we concluded the study in the 15th chapter of John, but I want to go on with the same subject. In the 15th chapter of John, the Lord spoke of some branches that bore no fruit at all, and in our thinking, or my thinking at least, we took that to mean those who professed Christianity and were not born again. And then he spoke of those who bore a little fruit, and he said, "My Father purges them, prunes them, that they may bring forth more fruit." And he said, "My Father is glorified when you bear much fruit." If there's no fruit, it seems to me it indicates there's no life. But you can have life and only a little fruit. And the Father, as the husbandman, works with us to cause us to bear more fruit. And he keeps on working with us in that way until we bear much fruit. And this is when God is glorified and pleased. For instance, in the experience of Job, I don't know whether you've often ever noticed, but for myself, I was quite excited when I first noticed that it wasn't Satan who went to God about Job. Somehow I had got the idea in my mind that Satan had noticed Job and thought he would like to work on it. And I was quite excited when I saw the first time. It was many years ago now, but I hadn't noticed it before. It was God who spoke to Satan about Job. It wasn't Satan saying to God, "Let me work on Job." It was God who said to Satan, "Where have you been?" "Oh," he said, "I've been everywhere, going up and down." God said, "Did you ever see my servant Job down there? Did you ever notice him?" "Oh, yes, I've noticed him, but you know, you never let me work on him." "Well," God says, "I'll let you work on him. He's one of my prize men. Nobody like him in all the earth. And I want to show you what I can do through him. I want to show you what fruit there is in his life." So it was God who put Satan on the Job, you see. Now, what I want to talk about tonight is the pruning process of God, the purpose of it, and how the thing works. And for that, I would like to turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Now, here it's called chastening, but the word translated chastening really means training. And when we prune, we speak of it as training. And so the theme is the same. So we're just continuing our theme, even though we're turning now to Hebrews chapter 12, and I should like to read from verse 3 through verse 13. Hebrews 12:3-13. "For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children," or more literally unto sons, "My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and he scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening," and a better rendering would be, "it is for chastening that ye endure. God is dealing with you as with sons." "For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons." Ye are fictitious, the word is. "Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily, for a few days, chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. And let us again look up to the Lord. Our God and Father, again we acknowledge our dependence upon Thee, and we pray that Thou wilt work in each of us, in our heart and mind, and we ask Thee to work in our lives, to give us understanding of Thy Word and Thy will, and help us, we pray, to be conformed to the image of Thy Son, and to be conformed to the purposes of Thy will, for we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, the purpose of God concerning His children is that we should be conformed to the image of His Son. He tells us that in Romans chapter 8. Whom He foreknew, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. Now this is going to be consummated when the Lord comes. You read in 1 John 3 that when we see Him, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Does not yet appear what we shall be. This is one reason why I do not believe that we are now completely sanctified, except in the positional sense that we're sanctified by the offering of the body of Christ. That is a completed thing, a perfect standing with God. But in our state, we are not completely sanctified to God. We are in the process. And the process will be completed when we see Him. And when we see Him, we shall be like Him. Now in the meantime, God is working to bring us into likeness to Christ. And the things that come into our lives are like the pruning process of a plant. And as we mentioned the other night, in the pruning process, very often, the branch is cut back almost to the stalk of the vine. Because the more there is of the branch, the poorer the quality of the fruit, and the less there is of the branch, the better the quality of the fruit. And so the pruning process can sometimes be very sharp, and sometimes it can be very drastic. Now, if God allows something to come into our lives, which He intends, and He does intend that everything that comes into our lives should be in the nature of pruning, of conforming us to the image of His Son, if God allows something to come into our lives, how shall we take it? Well, there are three ways in which you can take the dealings of God, bearing in mind that everything that comes into my life that's beyond my control is a dealing of God with me. I was mentioning in a meeting not long ago a little stanza that somebody sent me one time on a card that was printed in Edinburgh, and this person sent it to me. Just a little stanza. It said, "In the center of the circle of the will of God I stand. There can be no second causes. All must come from His dear hand. In the center of the circle of the will of God, I stand. There can be no second causes. All must come from His dear hand. We get an example of that in the life of Job, of whom we've already spoken. The Lord said to Satan, did you ever consider my servant Job? There's none like him in all the earth. Oh, Satan said, you let me work on him and I'll get him to curse you. Well, God said you can take everything he has, but don't touch him. Well, the very next day it appears, so far as the record is concerned, it happened at least at the very first convenient opportunity. The house in which Job's children, he had 10 of them, were all together feasting, the house blew down and killed the whole family. 10 children at once. And then his cattle were all taken away, and the poor man was left penniless and without any family except his wife. And, you know, Job might have said, oh my, he could have said, first of all, these Sabaeans and these other men that have come and robbed me, taken away my cattle, what scoundrels they are. Or he might have said, the devil is working on me, look how he has destroyed my family, and he would have been right. In one sense, but not for a man of faith. Not for a man of faith. He would have been right in that it was Satan who did it, and it was these different tribes of men that robbed him. He would have been right, historically, but not for a man of faith. Job looked the whole thing in the face, and he said, the Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Oh, you say, Job, that's nonsense. You know, God wouldn't do that to you. You're his beloved child. He said, there's nobody like you in all the earth. You know if that's taken away, that wasn't God who did that. That's the devil working on you. And it was. But not for Job. Job says the devil doesn't touch me unless God lets him. And if the devil touched me, it was because God had some purpose in it. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So after a while, Job came back. I mean to say, Satan came back. And God said to him, how'd you get along? Oh, he says, you didn't let me go far enough. You know, I took away everything he had. You let me work on him, and I'll get him to curse you. Well, God said, you want to go farther? All right. You can touch him, but don't take his life. The next thing you know, the poor man is covered with boils from head to foot, and Satan certainly worked on him. But you know, Job had the same attitude. Same thing. He said, this is from God. His wife says, why don't you curse God and die? Now, the word curse, I may say, doesn't mean anything more than revile. She doesn't use the word in the sense that we use it, not the extreme sense of it. The word simply, the word curse is often used in the Old Testament, simply in the sense of reviling people. For instance, you read in Ecclesiastes, Solomon said, if you hear your servant curse you, don't worry about it. You know that many times you've cursed other people. Well, he doesn't mean in the sense that we speak of profanity. He simply means somebody who has running you down. You heard your servant say, that guy's an old skinflint, I don't think much of him. Well, he said, don't worry. You've said things like that about other people. So don't take it too much to heart. This is common with human nature. Well, that's what she meant. Why don't you revile God and die? Why don't you just tell God what you think of him? I've served you all these years, and is this the best you can do for me? Tell him that and die. No, Job said, I won't tell him any such thing. He said, shall I receive good from the hand of God, and shall I not receive evil? You talk like a foolish woman, he said. I expected better things of you. Shall I receive good from God and not receive evil? And evil, of course, there has no moral connotation at all. It simply means adversity. Shall I receive prosperity from God and not adversity? Does God have to keep me prosperous all the time? Can I only praise God if I'm prosperous? What kind of a believer am I? What kind of confidence do I have in God that I can only praise God when things go well? You ask somebody how they are. They say, the Lord is good to me. What do they mean? They mean they're prospering. That's what they mean. Say, well, what would you say if you weren't prospering? Can you say then the Lord is good to me? If you can't, then I've got news for you. It doesn't mean a thing when you say the Lord is good to you when you're prospering. If I can't say it equally in adversity, it doesn't mean a thing when I say it in prosperity. If Job couldn't praise God at that point, which he did praise God, but if he couldn't praise God at that point, it wouldn't have been anything to his credit that he had praised God before. If I can only praise God when things go well, the Gentiles do that. You don't have to be a believer to do that. A man who isn't a believer at all, when things go well and he's got a pocket full of money and everything in good health and everything going along fine, he'll say God is good. He doesn't know God at all. Not a believer. He isn't in communion with God at all, but things go well and anybody's willing to say God is good. The test of your faith is not when things go well. The test of your faith is when things don't go well. When things are adverse. When trouble comes. How do I act then? That's the test of whether my confidence is in God or whether my confidence is in my circumstances. If my confidence is in my circumstances, I'm happy when things go well, and I'm very much put out when they don't. But if my confidence is in God, then I could say like Job, the Lord gave, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord, whatever comes. Now, there are three ways to take trouble when it comes. And we get them right here in this portion that we read. Two of them are in verse 5. And one of them is in verse 11. I want to illustrate these from an Old Testament incident. The three ways in which you can take the dealings of God, the chastening of God, adversity when it comes, are to despise it, to faint under it, or in verse 11, to be exercised by it. There are three ways you can take it. Two are wrong, one is right. You can despise the chastening of the Lord. Or you can faint under it. Or you can be exercised by it. Now, to despise the chastening of the Lord is to pretend that it didn't happen. I knew a man who went through a very severe adversity, but he had the old British spirit, nothing against the Britishers, it's in one sense to their credit, but not spiritually. Keep your chin up and your head high and just act as if nothing happened. And he went through the whole thing and he took it in his stride. He wouldn't let it get him down. And what did God say to him? Nothing. He took it as if nothing happened. Humanly speaking, it was great. Here's a man who had the courage to take adversity and he wouldn't let it get him down at all. But God did it to get him down. God did it to bring down something in that man so that he could make him more like Christ, and he missed it. Now, he didn't despise it in the sense that he had contempt for God, not at all. But he didn't let the adversity speak to him the way God intended. Sometimes people resist it. And God is trying to deal with us to bring us into a state of dependence and humility, and we resist it. We don't let it do it. Then we miss the blessing. There are others who are just the opposite. When trouble comes, they're just right down in tears. Give up. What's the use? I tried hard, nothing goes right. And I've tried again and again, and I can't make things go, and no use, I'm going to give up. And you faint. And you don't get a blessing. And the way to really handle the thing is in verse 11. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous, Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. And if I face this trial and say, God is speaking to me, and if I can say, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth, what would you have me to understand? What do you want me to learn? What do you want me to correct? What do you want me to stop? What do you want me to start? What is there you're trying to bring into my life that isn't there, or take out of my life that is there, and I'm exercised by it? Then afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness, and I become more like my Savior, which is what God intended. Now we got a beautiful illustration of this in the book of Isaiah, chapter 6. Refers to three men, two of whom are named, one is not. But he comes into the incident, however, because there is an implication in the thing. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim, each one had six wings, with twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another, and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth, and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go and tell this people, and so on. Now there are three persons implicated in this incident, two of whom are mentioned in this chapter. The third is not, but he's involved in it. The two men who are mentioned here are King Uzziah. Some pronounce it Uzziah, but I call it Uzziah, King Uzziah, and the prophet Isaiah, and some call him Isaiah, so take your choice. Anyway, whether you say Uzziah or Isaiah, at any rate, Uzziah was the king and Isaiah was the prophet. And the third one who's involved, who's not mentioned here, is the son of Uzziah, whose name is Jotham. Now to get the story, turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 26. We have here an extremely interesting incident. For this reason, so that you'll see what we're driving at, King Uzziah despised the chastening of God. Jotham fainted under it. Isaiah was exercised by it. This is why I refer to these three men. Uzziah was, up to a certain point, a good king in Judah. His name is sometimes given Ahaziah and sometimes Uzziah. You get both names in the Old Testament record. Ahaziah and Uzziah. Same man, called by two names. Now this king, up to a certain point, was a good king, And he had the blessing of God, and you read in verse 15, in the latter part of the verse, at the close of verse 15, and his name spread far abroad, for he was marvelously helped till he was strong. This is King Uzziah. He was marvelously helped. 2 Chronicles 26:15. He was marvelously helped till he was strong. But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. Now what happened to King Uzziah was this. His name, as we say, was not only Uzziah, but it's also given in another form, Ahaziah. And at that time, the high priest was also named Ahaziah. So you have Ahaziah the king and Ahaziah the priest. Two different people by the same name. Now it was the business of the priest to go into the temple and burn incense to God. Ahaziah the priest could go into the temple and burn incense. Ahaziah the king might not. He was not allowed to go in and burn incense. But Ahaziah the king had been greatly blessed of God, and he was wonderfully helped, and he was strong, and he got the idea that he was a big shot. You know, after all, I'm the king. Look how God has blessed me. My name is known far and wide, and if I want to go in and burn incense, I'm sure that Ahaziah the king has as much right to burn incense as Ahaziah the priest. And so he took a censer and decided he'd go into the temple and burn incense. And Ahaziah the priest stood up and said, "It pertaineth not to thee, O king, to come in and burn incense. This isn't for you. The word of God says this is for the priest and not for the king, for the tribe of Levi and not for the tribe of Judah." And Ahaziah the king said, "Who are you to tell me what pertains to me? I'll tell you, you don't tell me." And so he was forcing his way into the temple. He would not submit to the discipline of God. The discipline of God was that the king could not be a priest, that the priest could not be of the tribe of Judah. The priest had to be of the tribe of Levi, of the family of Aaron, and Ahaziah was the rightful heir of the priesthood. Ahaziah the priest, Ahaziah the king of Judah, was the rightful heir to the throne of Judah. They each had their place, but he was getting out of his place. Now, when God keeps you in a certain place, that's part of his discipline. Why are you where you are? Who put you there? Why were you born in America instead of Mongolia? Who put you there? Why were you born in, we'll say, Detroit instead of Timbuktu? Who put you there? We are where we are by the appointment of God. One of the biggest problems in life is to get people to settle for what they are. It was God who made us what we are. Why are some people tall and other people short? Do you think it's any credit if you're 7 feet? Or do you think it's any disgrace if you're 4 feet? You are what God made you. I've known some little midgets that really loved the Lord and served Him. Little people that wouldn't stand any higher than the pulpit there. And they knew and loved the Lord, and just as important in the sight of God as any man twice their size. You are what you are because God made you. This is part of the discipline of God, to accept myself for what God made me, for what I am under God. Ahaziah the king said, "No. These rules, I'm not going to abide by that. I'm the king, and I'm going to burn incense. If I feel like burning incense, nobody's going to tell me no." Somebody did. Not just Ahaziah the priest, but God took a hand in that, and leprosy rose in his forehead. And when the priest saw the leprosy in the forehead of the king, he rose up to thrust him out, and it says the king himself hastened to go out, because everybody knew then that God was in it. That man was a leper till the day he died. Don't despise the chastening of God. If God puts a limitation on us, don't resist it and fight against it and be irritated by it and annoyed by it and envious of everybody who doesn't have it and thinking we got a raw deal in life. Almost everybody does think that, incidentally. People are constantly saying, I don't get a square deal. I say, I believe you're absolutely right. Nobody does. It isn't a question of getting equality with everybody else. We get what God appoints for us. Accept it. And not only accept the start, but then accept the dealings of God as you go along. Realize it is God dealing with me, and God isn't doing me any unkindness. To use the slang expression, God will never do anybody dirt. Never. What God does for me is with a purpose of blessing and for His glory, and it'll be for my blessing, and my greatest blessing lies in accepting what God made me and accepting the dealings of God with me. Ahaziah said no. To be the king, oh, that was fine. I don't mind being king. This, after all, you know, I'm a kingly fellow. My name is Ahaziah, whom Jehovah helps. I'm a great fellow. That's great. And marvelously helped. Oh, that's fine. But don't burn incense? What do you mean, don't burn incense? Everything that's for him, he thinks is great. Anything that's against him, he thinks is wrong. That's despising the chastening of the Lord. If I'm dissatisfied with my place in life, I'm despising the chastening of God. If I'm dissatisfied with the dealings of God with me, I'm despising the chastening of God. That was Ahaziah. Now, Jotham was just the opposite. Chapter 27, without going into all the detail of this, the study of these kings is marvelously interesting. But here in chapter 27, it says, Jotham was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name also was Jerusha, the daughter of Zadok, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Uzziah did. Howbeit, he entered not into the temple of the Lord, and the people did yet corruptly. Jotham says, well, look what happened to my father when he went into the temple. It's not going to happen to me because I won't go into the temple. If that's what happens when you go in, that's not for me. You'll never see me in that temple. Let the temple, let them do what they like. That's up to Ahaziah the priest. Let him run his own temple. I have nothing to do with the temple. My business is to be king, and I'm not going to bother the temple. That was fainting him. Instead of saying, I will humble myself, and I will enter into that temple in obedience to the commandments of God and the ordinances laid down in the law of God, instead of accepting the will of God, he said, not for me, that's out. I won't pay any attention to that. Let Ahaziah the priest run the temple. He'll never see me. I'm not going to get any leprosy. Well, he may not have got physical leprosy, but spiritual leprosy he had, because he was resisting the will of God in a different way. Ahaziah resisted it by presumption. Jotham resisted the will of God by refusing to answer to it. He fainted under the chastening of the Lord, and it was just as baleful for him as though he had despised the chastening of the Lord presumptuously. Now, Isaiah was not like either of them. We come back to Isaiah 6. It's intensely interesting, I think. In the year that King Uzziah died, here's this man that had resisted the chastening of the Lord, and he became a leper till the day he died, and in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. Isaiah said, I had a vision of God, and I could see that God is over all, and whether it's Ahaziah the king or Jotham his son, the one that really counts is not the king, it's God who is the king over all. I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. It's neither the priest nor the king, it's God, whose glory fills the temple. His train filled the temple. And he said, above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face. With twain he covered his feet. With twain he did fly. The seraphim give you the idea of submission to God. Faces covered, feet covered, flying about singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." The seraphim didn't think simply of the temple filled with the train of the Lord. The house was filled with smoke. But the seraphim looked beyond that. They said, "The whole earth is full of His glory. God over all, blessed forever." Now Isaiah saw this, and it says, "The posts of the doors moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts, the King." Not King Uzziah, not King Jotham. "Mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And Isaiah says, "I'm humbled in His presence. Woe is me, I'm undone." Now Isaiah was neither a priest nor a king, he was a prophet. But he didn't presume against the chastening of the Lord, nor did he think under it. He humbled himself under it, and he was exercised by it. And he confessed his condition in the presence of God, and one of the seraphim took a coal from the altar with the tongues and touched his lips. Now if Isaiah had been resisting God, it would have blasted him. But he wasn't resisting God, he was humbling himself, and the seraph was able to say, "Lo, this hath touched thy lips, thine iniquity is purged." And there was the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And presently he heard the voice of God saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And Isaiah was in a state to say, "Here am I." And he didn't say, "I'll go," that would have been presumption. He said, "Here am I, send me." And Isaiah was in a state of exercise of soul in the presence of God. And consequently, Isaiah was able not only to walk in the ways of God himself, but he was able to make straight paths for his feet so that others would not be turned out of the way. And Isaiah was the spiritual leader of the nation. Kings came and went. The prophecy of Isaiah, if you add up the different reigns under which he prophesied, added up to about 60 years. And one king after another, Isaiah was the spiritual leader of the nation because he was a man who was exercised by the discipline of God. He prophesied in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, and it is generally believed into the reign of Manasseh. And here was a man who was the spiritual leader of the nation above kings, and he wasn't a king. He was a prophet raised up of God. But he was a man of moral and spiritual character and strength, and God was able to work through him. And when God works through a person, it doesn't make much difference what the human status of others is. When God works, that man is the leader of his people. Now we come back to Hebrews 12, just briefly. And the prophet, we won't go through the entire passage, but just to call attention to this, the prophet says, "You had fathers of your flesh who corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure." Now that I believe is a poor translation, and I don't think it gives the sense at all. I believe what it is saying is this, that the better translation would be this. They verily for a few days chastened us as seemed good to them. But he for our profit. What is it saying? I believe it is saying this. They did the best they knew, but sometimes they made mistakes. But our God never makes a mistake. I believe that's what he's saying. They chastened us as seemed good to them. They did the best they knew. They did what they thought was right. But he, for our profit, he does what is right. Whatever God does is done in infinite wisdom and foreknowledge, and God does not make mistakes, and what God brings into our life is for our profit, and consequently the child of God can always accept with confidence the dealings of God in anything beyond our control. We can say, I am in the hands of God, and I'm all right. I've often told of an experience I had some years ago with a young woman in a mental hospital in Ontario. I was asked to call on her, and I did. The doctor said she was hopeless, and she was getting worse. And he didn't think that I could do any good. He didn't think that it would be worthwhile calling on her. And he said, I would advise you not to. Well, I said, I've been asked to call on her by some friends. I think the least I could do would be at least to visit her and meet her so I can tell the friends that I saw her. So I did. He said, I'll give you 15 minutes. And I was taken inside three or four series of locked doors and got into the inner sanctum there. And a nurse brought the young woman who had been a school teacher and was a Christian, but had got into mental trouble. She thought every judgment in the Bible was aimed at her. The proud daughter of Egypt, the wicked woman of Babylon, everything else, that was all applied to her. She thought that she was hopelessly lost. And yet she was a believer in Christ. But she had got somehow, her mind had got tangled up. And for 15 minutes, she was telling me, I quoted one scripture after another from Jeremiah and Ezekiel and all these judgments on Babylon and the other countries, applying them all to herself. And at the end of 15 minutes, the nurse came and said, the time's up. Well, I hadn't said a word. I hadn't had a chance to say a word. And I said to the nurse, now look, the doctor gave me 15 minutes. So I said, I haven't had a chance to talk to her at all. I said, I'd like to make this suggestion. If you'll let me stay another 15 minutes, at the end of that 15 minutes, I'll be glad to go. She said, all right. She left. This girl started again. I said, no, you had your 15 minutes. You let me talk. And I started to quote all the scriptures that promise salvation and joy and peace to believers, one after another. And I just kept on. I didn't give her any chance to break in. I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And I went to one after another. The promises of peace. Peace I leave with you. My peace give I unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. And when we got toward the end, I looked at my watch and I saw I only had a few minutes. I said, there's something I want you to learn, and I want you to say it over several times after me so you get it fixed in your mind. Because she was a believer. I said, you say this after me. I am in the hands of God, and everything is all right. And I got her to say it over and over until the nurse came. And I said, thank you very much. I'll leave. Within 2 years, that girl was out of that mental hospital, delivered. I went back, in fact, a year later, and the doctor said she's very much improved. The second year, she was out. Now, this, I believe, is what God wants us to see. That whatever comes into our lives, we're in the hands of God. He for our profit. We're in the hands of God, and everything is all right. We ought not to despise the chastening of the Lord. We ought not to faint when He deals with us, but we ought to be exercised by it. And if we are, it will yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness in our lives. Now, the Lord willing, in our other studies, I'd like to take up something of the nature of fruit and how it is produced in our lives. Let us pray. Gracious God and Father, again we give Thee thanks for Thy precious Word and for the lovely Savior of whom it speaks. We ask our Father that each of us may know Him by personal faith in Him, and may love Him and serve Him. We ask Thy blessing in the life of each one, as we give thee thanks in his precious name. Amen.